called to serve. What a joy it is to be called by God to serve Him in His kingdom. Really, what an honor. And it certainly is. It's a huge honor to be able to serve the Lord. I think sometimes we miss that. Often we get so engaged in what we're doing and we forget who it is that we're serving. Well, the church here in this section of Acts, and we're coming to the end of what Luke will record about the ministry in Jerusalem. If you remember, as we did the introduction study to the book of Acts, we talked about how that there were these summary passages that would summarize a region, an area. And we find that in verse 7. Here's their first summary of what God did in Jerusalem in those days. Again, it says the word of God spread, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And so he's coming to the end of that. And again, I want to encourage you to come on out Wednesday nights as we're traveling verse by verse. We're going to be hitting chapter 7 this week and Stephen's great sermon that he gives. And so really we're at the end of the ministry here in Jerusalem. You'll just have Stephen's sermon in chapter 7, and then in chapter 8 they will be scattered because of the persecution. We saw last week how Satan sought to attack the church from without through persecution. We'll see then here this morning how Satan now is trying to attack the church from within through causing problems. So if it's not persecution from without, it's problems from within. And that's what we see here. It says, now in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The church had been ministering to the widows. I think that's something that is so important just to kind of highlight here. Their hearts and their ministry is they would seemingly be feeding and taking care of the widows. Well, in the church, there were those that were from Jerusalem. They spoke Hebrew. They were obviously right at this point. Everyone is Jews. There's no Gentiles in the church at this point unless they're a proselyte, but they would be considered a Jew if they were. So you've got all Jews, but you have two groups of Jews. Now, they're, again, born Jewish. By blood, they're Jewish. But by culture, there's a little difference. The Hebrews are those that spoke the language of the Jews at that time, which is probably the language Aramaic, actually, that they spoke at that time. They were cultured in Judaism greatly. They weren't influenced by the outside world, the Gentile, the pagan world. And then there was the Hellenist, as it's mentioned here. The Hellenist is a group of people that are Jews by birth, but they grew up in what is called the dispersion. That is, when the children of Israel came back from the captivity, that they were dispersed all over the Roman Empire, and they were dispersed in the Greek world, in the Greek cities. Therefore, their language became Greek, and it was no longer the Hebrew or the Aramaic language. It was the Greek language. Their culture was that Greek. Now, they still went to synagogue. That's what the synagogues were for. When you didn't live in Jerusalem, you could go to a synagogue. They went to synagogue. They practiced their Judaism, but their culture was a little different. And so now they're all in Jerusalem. And the Hellenists are feeling neglected in the daily distribution of foods and funds and those kinds of things of these widows. And so there's a murmuring that starts here. It's an unfortunate thing that we see in the church here. It's an unfortunate thing we see in the church today. I mean, I was reading a story recently this week about a church in Dallas, Texas that had split. And when they split, they each kind of faction, each side, filed a lawsuit against the other side for the property of the church. Who was going to get the property? It went to the courts. The courts then bounced it back to the top of their denomination and went to kind of the leaders there. And when they got together, they began to, look at the case, and they found out that the whole division was over at one of the dinners they had. One of the elders in the church was offended because he got less ham on his plate than the kid next to him. No joke. I'm not joking. And the whole church split. Sadly, it was in the newspapers and all that kinds of stuff. You know, and these kinds of things happen. And this is one of Satan's greatest attacks upon the church, is division, murmuring, complaining from within. Well, really, the antidote, if you would, to murmuring and complaining is serving. It's just getting, rolling your sleeves up, as we would say, getting your hands dirty and getting in and fixing the problem. So there is a opportunity here to be a real tragedy. But wisely, it says in verse 2 that the apostles, the 12, summons the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we would leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, we are all called to be servants. And I love this passage of Scripture because you have a model here of, for you and I today, of what it is to how to handle problems, how to deal with things, how the body is to function. We're all called to be servants. The apostles aren't saying, hey, we're too cool, we're too mighty, we're too powerful, we do miracles, we don't serve food to widows. That's not what they're saying. In fact, as you think about it, our Lord Himself was the greatest servant of all, the greatest example of it. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. I want to just briefly touch on our Lord and look at a story here about Him. The disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. If you looked at verse 17 through 28, we won't. I'll just kind of sketch some of it, and then we'll read starting in verse 24. But they're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is telling them that He's going to be beaten and scourged and ultimately crucify and die. And the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee, as Matthew calls her, but the mother of James and John, comes and gets on her knees and asks Jesus a question. He says, yeah, sure, what is it? And she says, grant to my two sons that when you come into your kingdom, one would sit on the right and the other on the left. I mean, this was her concern. It's like, sons would be exalted. They would be right at your right and left hand. And so, you know, Jesus said, well, that's really not for me to give to my Father. And He talked about the suffering that they would have to go through and went through that dialogue. Many of us are familiar with the passage. But you pick it up in verse 24, when the disciples hear of this, the other 10, it says there, and when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. And Jesus called them to Himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And interesting, Jesus used two different Greek words here, one for a servant, another one for a full-blown slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. I just think of this, you know, and Jesus is watching the first, if you would, murmuring of the church. And here they are, the 12, and two of them are going with mommy to Jesus. And I just think about kind of how that went over, you know. Mommy's coming to Jesus asking, you know, if her sons would be better than the other 10. And the other 10 are like, you know, my mom's not here right now to ask that question. And, you know, you just think of the rivalry that's going on now. And so Jesus, you know, gets wind of their murmuring about this. And they're filled with, it says, indignation. They're upset about it. So He calls them to Himself and says, I love the patience of Jesus with His disciples. I mean, time after time after time, He's got to say the same thing. You know why I love that? Because that means He's patient with you and me. And how many times do we do the same thing over and over and over again? I mean, how many times can I teach something and then turn around and do the same thing? It's so easy for us to do. And Jesus is so gracious. I mean, I'd be like, you guys serious right now? First of all, I'd have just totally rebuked, you know, James and John. Just said, you guys are the lowest. You'll never be anything. And He didn't do that. You know, and then these, you know, guys are just, really, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and you guys are crying about who's great and who's not. Instead, Jesus just graciously goes into this conversation with them, and He says, the world, the Gentiles, the world is totally opposite of God's kingdom. Hear that, church. Let's hear that this morning. Let's let that resound in our hearts. We often approach God's kingdom the same way we approach the world system. It's a trap. It's a trap we fall into. We approach church, we approach the body of Christ, as if it has anything to do with the world system, the culture that we live in. There's a great danger there. And we'll see some of those dangers here as we go through the passage in Acts. We need to be careful. We need to be on guard. We need to be reprogrammed. We need our minds to be transformed from the world. The renewing of our minds into the Word of God. This is why it's so important for you and I to be saturated in Scripture. Not just in church on Sundays, not just on Wednesday nights, not just in a men's group or whatever, a Bible college class, but in our lives. That our lives live saturated with the Word of God. You know, I've got on my, iPhone, I've got my iPod there, and I, have my, iTunes, if I'm, correct here. I'm not that techie, so sorry for those that you are. But, I've got the Bible. It's real easy. Just I've got the Bible read. Some of you guys have got apps and whatnot that the Bible's read. You know, when I'm driving, when I'm doing stuff, I can just be saturated with the Word of God. I've got, Bible teaching on there. I'm always amazed at how much time I have that can just be wasted on little stuff in life that I can fill that in with the Word of God. I need, you need, we need to be saturated with the Word of God. We need our minds transformed. That's what Jesus here is trying to do. He's trying to transform them. Listen, the way of God's kingdom is oftentimes, as it is here, the very opposite. I mean, the direct opposite of the way of the kingdom of the world. You know, I've been reading some biographies, and I've been reading Hudson Taylor's biography, and one thing that strikes me about him is that he was a man who trusted the Lord to provide for his mission to China. As many of you know, a great, great pioneer missionary to China that God used radically to open up China with the gospel and still has fruit today there in China, that God used him in China. But he trusted in God to provide for all of his needs. In fact, at one time, as he trusted in the Lord in this way, he wouldn't, go around and share about, his financial needs. He'd share about the ministry and the things going on, and certainly people would be aware of that, but that wouldn't be his emphasis. And many of us know George Mueller. George Mueller's known of the man of faith, trusted in the Lord, had the orphanage, and all of that. And he heard of Hudson Taylor, heard of that kind of a worldview, if you would. He heard of that, and what he did was he responded, and he became one of Hudson Taylor's greatest financial supporters because he just loved how his heart was for the Lord. Hudson Taylor would be, in China. I mean, his first trip to China. Now, any of you that have done missions or done any traveling, we're all going to get rebuked right now for all of our crying we've ever done, me included, on the plane, whining and crying, 16-hour flight, 5.5 months on a ship to get to China. Two storms, almost died twice. And really, God's sovereign hand pulled them through, and God used him on that ship to pray and lead many of the crew to Christ through those storms. Reminds me of Paul. But just gone, just disappeared, if you would. But he just believed in the God of creation to provide for him. Just different, just thinking different. We need that so bad. We need to think different. Jesus says this is the way you ought to think. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you need to be a servant of all. What? A servant of all? And this is important because who's he talking to? The future apostles. The future leaders. The ones that God's going to use to do miracles. Who's here? Peter. The one whose shadow is going to pass by people and they're going to be healed. It's very, very powerful as you think through it. So Jesus says this awesome verse 28 here. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's what he did. He didn't come here to be served. Jesus is our model of servanthood. And if he was a servant, and if he gave his life as a ransom for many, what shall I withhold? See, this is the beauty. This is what God is requiring of you. Everything. Just give me everything. Not that you have a lot. Not that you are a lot. Don't start thinking, God really needs me. I'm so great and he wants all. Listen, you give him your crumbs. You give him your nothing, your life. And he takes that and he shapes that and he uses you. It's a privilege. It's like when my kids were young and, you know, I'd be mowing the lawn and they'd want to mow the lawn with me. They don't want to mow the lawn anymore. Things have changed. Now I have to bribe them with money. But when they were little, they, oh, Daddy, can I mow? Just see that lawnmower, you know, that big engine. Wow. You know, and then, so they would, you know, grab the lower bar across there and, you know, I would mow the lawn and they would hold on and just, I'd have to go real slow and on the, you know, turns, I'd have to go real slow. It'd take me like three times longer to mow the front yard. But they counted it as a privilege to serve with their dad because it was about what he was doing. It was about what he was engaged in. It was like, wow. You know, I think when we first get saved, and now watch it, when someone first gets saved, I mean, they are ready to serve on every level of every ministry. And we look at them thinking, whoa, you know, you're probably going to get burnt out because we know what's coming. You know, but there's just a joy. There's just a love. There's just, he died for me. He saved me. And now my life is his. Church, that's exactly how we ought to continue on. We've only lost the freshness of the sweetness of salvation. And that's renewed as we're continually seeking the Lord and just saying, I want to be where my dad is. If he's mowing the lawn, I want to mow the lawn. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And that's what we see here, Jesus saying, listen, I've come not to be served, but I've come to serve. We are all called to serve. And this is such a beautiful truth. You know, we won't do it, but we could look at John 13. Those of you that are familiar, John 13 is Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And what does he do? He washes their feet. And I love Peter. I love Peter's passion. What does Peter do? Peter says, basically, Jesus, what are you doing down there? Get up. That's the job of the lowest servant. You can't, you're not touching my feet. Step back, you know. And then Jesus says, well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter says, hey, wash my head and my hands and everything, my whole body. And Jesus goes, whoa, Peter, we'll just wash your feet. But, you know, it just speaks of how low it was. That Peter wouldn't even want him to wash his feet. And then Jesus goes on. He sits back down. And he says, now what I've done to you, you do also. And I've done this as an example. And I love this. And I think it's John 13, verse 17. He says, and happy are you who do this. How true that is. There's joy. Serving the Lord should never be a burden. There's times it's tough. There's times that we're committed to something. There's times we're tired. I love what Martin Luther said. He said that he would fall into his bed at night in exhaustion from serving the Lord. And by the time his head hit the pillow, he was out. Now that's what you call, as Paul would say, weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, hunger and thirst. This idea of just being exhausted for the kingdom. Listen, you and I get exhausted in life. In all kinds of different activities we're involved in, whether that's work, whether that's play. There's no greater place to be exhausted than in investing your life into eternity, investing your life into God's kingdom. And I pray that we understand that, we know that experientially. It's a beautiful thing. But it isn't to be a burden. It's to be a joy. And there is happiness there. You know, I'm reminded of what Paul reminded us of the words of Jesus in Acts chapter 20, in verse 35, where he says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And you realize that that isn't a word that's just speaking about financial gifts. But giving is giving your life. Sometimes it's easier. It's Keith Green's old song that he wrote about, you know, God doesn't want your check, but he wants your life. You know, it's easy to write the check. And he spoke that in the context of missions. But God's saying go. He didn't say write a check. He said go, you know. And obviously both of those are needed. And we do both of those. But it's easier sometimes to do that than to say, hey, you know, here I am. Hey, I'll get my hands dirty. Oh, the bathroom, the toilet's overflowing. I'm here to serve. Let me take care of that. And, you know, pull up your bootstraps if you would. You know, pull up your sleeves and get in there and serve the Lord. There's a joy there. It's a blessing to give and pour out. So many people are missing that joy in their life. So many Christians are not experiencing that. And listen, this is the key to murmuring and complaining and bitterness and hurt and frustration. And by the way, there is such great community when we serve God together. I think about, you know, some of the couples in our church that met each other as they served the Lord together. I think about some of the deepest friendships that people have. I think about the friendships that I have. It's from serving God for many years with someone. It's from laboring long. There's fellowship. You know, we always talk about in the church the core, those that are in the core of the body, and then those that are on kind of the fringes. And you know, it's interesting to me that those that are in the core, I find, are less likely to need counseling, to need this and need that. No, there's times we all need some good wisdom. So when I say counseling, I'm not talking, you know, about psychology or something, but just, you know, we need some counsel, we need some wisdom. But, you know, it's natural too. It just happens. We're there, we're together, we just share, we minister to one another. And they're less likely to feel alone. They're less likely to feel like, I've got no friends. I talk to people and say, you know, I just don't have any friends at this church. And I just, as they're sharing with me, I'm like, well, what are you involved in? Well, nothing. Well, you're involved in nothing. You have no friends. Well, maybe we should get you involved in something. You know, and there's life. There's life as we serve God. There's life as we're enlisted in His army. There's friendships that are built. There's depth. There's joy. There's satisfaction. Because your life is not about you. It's about Him. It's about His kingdom. That's what Jesus modeled for us. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Now listen to this. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of a man, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What I love about this passage, verse 7, in our context this morning, is that he made himself of no reputation. And it says here, taking the form of a bondservant. That's how he came. Now, what is a bondservant? A bondservant, we get the Greek word doulos from. It's a word that speaks about someone who is committed to a lifelong servanthood. Now, sometimes it was those that willingly did it. Most of the time in the Greek culture, it was those who were obligated as slaves to be a slave under their master. But when we speak about it biblically, when we talk about ourselves, when we talk about the apostles, we talk about being bond servants, it really comes from the idea that we find in the book of Exodus. Turn there with me, Exodus chapter 21, if you would. Exodus chapter 21. There we find the foundation is here in Exodus. Moses is laying down the law for Israel as they now have come out of Egypt. And it says in Exodus chapter 21, it says there in let's just read one, but we're going to look at verses 2 through 6. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. What is God doing here? Well, the culture that they would have servants, God is giving an option for a servant to be released. So if he is, a lot of times they'd come in, especially in the Jewish culture, they would become servants because they were in debt. And so they would sell themselves into slavery. And so that's how they would work off their debt. And it says if he comes, verse 3, if he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be the masters, and he shall go out by himself. Now look at verse 5. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So someone who has a 6-year service, at the end of the 6 years says, I love my master. Note the word love. Note the word master. It's not just the wife and kids. I love my master. I don't want to go free. I love it here. This is my family. This is where I want to be. My master is kind and pleasant. You know, many servants would just hate their master. They would absolutely despise their master. But here's a master who's kind. And he says, I want to serve the rest of my life. I want to go nowhere. You see, that's a picture of you and me. That's a picture of who we are. And so what does the master do after they go to the court and get it, you know, legalized? He takes him to the doorpost and he puts an awl through his ear. He puts this bone through his ear. And now when that servant is out about in doing his master's business out in society, everyone sees that awl. And that awl speaks there of he is a bondservant. He has willfully given his life to serve his master of his own free will because he loves his master. He enjoys, and people must think, man, that guy's master must be awesome. And you know, you and I, we might not have an awl in our ear, but we ought to have that smile on our face and that joy bubbling out of our hearts as we serve our master, because that's really the decision that many of us might have today if we haven't already made it. Do you love your master? And you say, I love him. My Father in heaven, he's so worthy. I don't want to be in any other house. I want to be in his house. I want to be under his lordship. The family I have, the body of Christ, that's where I want to be. That's my home. And so we make it our homes. And we say, I'm here not because I have to be, but because I long to be, because I want to be. And as we then go out and about in the world, hopefully what would be said of us is what was said of the apostles in Acts 4:13. That they said, they marveled and said, we perceive that these men have been with Jesus. They're like him. They're like the master. We reflect the Father. We reflect who he is and how we serve our great God and King. Church, it's such a joy to be his child. It's such a joy to be enlisted in his army. It's such a joy to be where God has placed you, where God has called you. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we grumble, don't we? Sometimes we're focused on self, like the disciples were. And Jesus says, you're going to find life when you lose it. He says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. For he who seeks his life will lose his life, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. I'm here to tell you this morning, there is life, and that life more abundantly, to be found in the very center of God's heart as we serve him and worship him and give him our all. It's a joy as Jesus leaves that example for us. You know, we find this to be true. You can go back to Acts. We find this to be true in the apostles. I'm just going to flash a couple verses up. If you're jotting down notes, write them down. But notice how the apostles speak of themselves. Peter, who is here in Acts chapter 6 and 2 Peter 1:1, Peter says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Before he speaks about his apostleship, he says, I'm a bondservant. I'm that one that says, I love my master. John, in the book of Revelation, as he writes Revelation 1:1, he writes this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God has given him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his, notice what John calls himself, his servant, John. James, the brother of Jesus, And this epistle in James 1:1 says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a bondservant, that's who I am. His brother Jude says it this way in Jude verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. The apostle Paul, when he writes to the Romans, says this in Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. I love that. Separated to the gospel of God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. One more, Titus chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. I love it. This idea here of, I am a slave. I am His slave. I am a bondservant of God. This is who I am. So the apostles didn't see themselves as, we're not going to serve tables. We're the apostles. But they recognized that there was an area that they needed to serve. You know, it's been illustrated like this. It's the difference between a marksman. It's the difference between a sharpshooter and a shotgun shooter. Shotgun just kind of sprays, you know, the little BBs all over. Where the sharpshooter is aiming for one specific pointed target. So many times in our service to the Lord, we can get burnout because we're like the shotgun. We just spray. We're spread thin. We're not real effective in the areas we are. We're just a little effective in a lot of territory. I do believe that God has a specific calling upon your life and mine. And that God wants you and I to be more of those sharpshooters where we identify that point. Where is it that God's called you? You can't do everything. Here's one of the great dangers of the way that today, even the modern day church, looks at pastors, what their role is. Because we really find here that model. What the role of a pastor is, which then would lead us on to what the role of every single Christian is every one of us have a specific gift. A pastor is not the church. If you read in 1 Corinthians 12, and Paul talks about the body, he speaks about all these different members. The pastor is not the church. He might be the mouth. He's not even the head. He's just the mouth. Christ is the head. And he certainly, you know, it'd be real funny to just see a tongue. That would be an ugly body. That's all you saw. And that's basically what a pastor is. Kind of ugly. But, you know, it is. I got to say that. But, you know, the beauty is the body. Everyone finding their place. Everyone fulfilling their function. Not caring who gets the glory for what. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. Doesn't matter. We're going to look at that in our secret church time and looking forward to that. But notice what he says here. They summons the multitude, verse 2, of the disciples. They say it's not desirable. It's not pleasant. It wouldn't be good. It wouldn't be profitable. That's what the word means. It's not desirable that we leave the word of God and serve tables. This isn't a good thing. Therefore, brethren, verse 3, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. I love how he engages the body. Congregation. Don't look at us to fix the problem. Now, there's a problem. They recognize there's a problem. There's murmuring. There's something going on there that needs to be addressed. But if we were to address this problem, we'd have to leave our main calling. We're sharpshooters. God's called us to pray and to preach. That's what God's called us to do, to equip the body. So you guys figure out amongst yourself 7 men that could fulfill this role, this ministry. Who could take this? I love that. Delegation. We see that ministry here with the apostles. They're delegating. They're trusting. And they're trusting the congregation to find the right qualified men. And they give these qualifications here. I love how the Lord does that. I love how the responsibility lays upon the church. The church isn't the pastor. It's not the pastors. It's not the staff. The church is the body. This responsibility they place upon them. You guys begin to pray. You guys begin to think. You guys begin to discuss how you can solve the problem. Problems will be solved in the church when the church solves them. It's the only way they're going to get solved. A lot of times that people think, well, the pastor needs to solve them. No doubt the leaders here gave direction. No doubt they were leading. They were the leaders. And leaders are important. And they gave direction and they gave wisdom. And they said, hey, this is what we present to you guys. Now you follow through with this. Bring back seven men. We will then pray over them. And if we feel like that's a good fit, we will then ordain them. And that's what it says. And note there in verse 6, it says, and when they set them before the apostles, and they prayed, they laid hands on them. Look at verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer in the ministry of the word. We are not going to be distracted from our main calling with another one. A great one. A wonderful one. Needed one. Notice they're saying that we need this. This needs to happen in the church. These widows need to be taken care of. We don't want to neglect them. But we can't do it all. And so you guys choose men to do that. The role of a pastor is important for us as a church, not just me as a pastor or us as our pastors. And can I throw in there leaders, those that are leading ministries in our church, the overseeing the junior high, high school, college and career, different, you know, homeless ministry, the different ministries we have, women's ministry, men's ministry. They're not all pastors that do that, you know. Our senior care ministry, and on we can go. Our missions ministries and different things. They need, though, those that are in that place of shepherding and teaching, they need to give themselves to prayer in the ministry of the word. That doesn't mean they can never do anything that, you know, requires a mop, a broom, a hammer, you know, a shovel. Of course they can, and they will. And, you know, I remember, you know, early on in our church and, you know, teaching this passage. And then, you know, I'm sweeping in the courtyard and someone grabs a broom from me, like, you know, kicks me out. I'm like, whoa, chill out. You know, right now I can sweep for 10 minutes. It's no big deal. And we ought to be servant leaders. There's no question about that. But we need to realize the main calling of a pastor is for him to be in the word. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. It's important that we understand this as a church so that we don't put pressure on our pastors to be something that they shouldn't be. And if they were, it wouldn't be any good for us. Look at verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. It says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints. Verse 12, this is the distinctive of Calvary Chapel. This is the philosophy of Calvary Chapel right here. You want to know what's Calvary Chapel about? Here is one of the main pillars of our movement. It is that we are to equip the saints, the pastors are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Note who's doing the work of the ministry. The saints, not the pastors. See, we have this mentality today in our culture is, listen, the pastors are paid. Now, let me just say, not all of the pastors are paid. And we even have people that are serving in the office that are in there volunteer that look like full-time. They are full-time, but they're full-time volunteers. So, you know, don't just assume, well, they're paid, and so, you know, I pay my tithes. By the way, you don't pay tithes. You give to the Lord. You don't give to the church. We don't take tithes. We receive them. Does that really matter, that terminology? I think it does. I think it's important for us to realize that when we give, we are not giving to the pastors or we're not giving to the church. We are giving to the Lord. And it's His church and He's the Lord of the church. And every one of us have a different role and place in the body. And yes, there are people that are pastors. And yes, there are people that are staffed. And you're grateful they are this morning. We wouldn't have much of a church. You're grateful we do have that. We wouldn't have much of youth ministries. And again, not all the people that are in those are paid. In fact, very few are, if any. But we wouldn't have a Bible school because there is that admin part and those things that go on behind the scenes that we do need someone to be able to commit their full-time service to and still be able to feed their family. And so we do have that. But what are they there for? Well, the pastors are there to give themselves to the Word of God in prayer. And they're there to study the Word so that this morning, the last thing you want me doing, for instance, we've just been doing construction and we still have some more to do. And I did some construction. There were some nights I was here very late. But for the most part, other guys did the construction. And while they were doing the construction on Saturday, I was preparing Sunday's message. When they were working on Friday, that's what I was doing. I was also thankful for them and praying for them. You know, if I just did all the construction, I can do construction. I'm a construction guy. I like construction. In fact, I would probably prefer doing construction than preach. I'd rather be a deacon than be a pastor. God knows. I'd like to be behind the scenes. I never, ever wanted to be up front. And he said, well, you're going up front. Okay, it was a real surrender thing. We don't have time for that story, but boy, that was a long haul. And sometimes I, reevaluate that. Is it time now? Did I put in my due? Can I go in the back? I'm thinking, I should just, kind of take the back seat and do discipleship. That would be cool. I'd like that. But this is where God's put me, and I need to be focused or you're going to suffer. There'd be no message. I could come up here and ramble. I can come up here and say stuff, but I didn't have any word. I'm not in the word. I'm not in tune. I'm not in prayer. I'm not engaged. Some pastors are so loaded down with administration. They have to do all the counseling for the entire church. They have to, do all the hospital visits. Sometimes people feel like the pastor needs to be at every single event. Where's the pastor? What kind of pastor we have? Isn't he on staff? Why can't he be at this event and that event? You know how many events? Look at our calendar. You know how many events we have? If I showed up, and trust me, Saturdays, you guys, we got cool events going on. And there's Saturday night, and someone's got something going on at their house, and there's no other place I'd rather be, just chilling, hanging out with them. And they're all just relaxing, eating chips and salsa, drinking their Coke, whatnot, having a great time. They should be. And of course I'd want to be there. Why, Pastor, he doesn't love us. Why is he not here? Well, someone's got to prepare the message. And if I was there, I wouldn't have much. I'd have a great time. We'd have some good fellowship. You'd feel, wow, that was cool. We had pastor over and stuff. But there's no word. There's no message. There's no prayer. There's no one standing in the gap. And so I've got to be focused. So sometimes it can look like, wow, he's not here. He's not, they're not. Where are they? We're the body. We all need to find what God's called us to do and do it well. So when we do it well, the church grows. That's what we see in Acts. Remember there in verse 7. It says, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Verse 1, it says they multiplied. Verse 7, it says they multiplied greatly after the problem was solved. Multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then it says, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The priests, the guys that were the hardest Jews to reach, were now becoming obedient to the faith because the burden of these things were taken off the apostles and they were giving themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Can I have a word for those of us that are in leadership? Those of us that are in a teaching context leadership. We need to be men and the women that are teaching the women. Women that are in prayer. Note, prayer is first. Prayer in the ministry of the word. We need to be giving ourselves to that. So that we might, as Paul says here in our Ephesians text, equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. I love this. Let's just read it. To a perfect man, which is mature, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, that the idea is little babies, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But we are to speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ. Watch this, verse 16. For whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Notice in verse 16 you have that the body has joints and they are to be knit together and every part does its share. Every single Christian is a part of the body of Christ. There is no Christian that is more a part of the body of Christ and one that is less. Now, there might be one that's more engaged, But there's no one that's, oh, you've got a significant role in the body. I've got a very insignificant role. Not true. Read 1 Corinthians 12. In fact, Paul says the things that are unseen are the more important parts, like your body, your physical body. Your internal organs are more important than your finger. I can lose my tongue, but I can't lose my heart. I can live without a tongue. Now, I couldn't preach. It might be helpful for some of you. You know, I wouldn't be long-winded, that's for sure. But I couldn't lose my kidney. And it's those hidden parts that we don't oftentimes see that are of the greatest value. And that's why Paul says, when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. Yeah, when one part of your body suffers, when one member of your body, your kidney suffers, your whole body will suffer. And when one part is honored, the whole body should be honored because it's one body. Many members, but it's one body. And that's the beauty. But we all have our part. I was pleasantly surprised as one of our deacons has been putting together kind of just a chart of all of our ministries and just kind of mapping that out and looking at, you know, all of the different people that serve in the ministries. And he told me we have over 100 people in our church engaged in serving the Lord in some ministry. And that's just the ministries, you know, the kind of public ministries in our church. That's awesome. Statistically, that's off the charts. Statistically, for the size of our church, that is awesome. I mean, you know, conservatively, that's probably, one-third of our church is engaged in some aspect of ministry within our church. And again, there are many more of you that are engaged that wouldn't maybe make it on that list there, that it's not, you know, a ministry in the bulletin or whatnot. But that's awesome. But sometimes we can go, well, that we're doing good. Listen, the early church, the goal was everyone involved. So we go, there's one-third. That's awesome. When we really should be going, there only one-third? Man, that's weak. It's all what you compare it to. If you compare it to, you know, today, if you compare it to the modern day church, that's awesome. You compare it to the book of Acts, it always changes everything. Remember, let's get in the Word. Let's compare things to that. So everyone has their part. Everyone does their part. It's a beautiful truth that we are to be together. Turn back to Acts with me, and let's just wrap up with a few thoughts here, and we'll move towards communion together this morning. What we see here is verse 4 again. Let me emphasize one more thing. He says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer in the ministry of the word. Note, again, for leaders, prayer comes first before the ministry of the word. I think it's easier to study, put a message together, you're going to be teaching, than to be praying. Prayer has got to be a focus of our church. Has to be. I was blessed yesterday morning when I came to the prayer meeting. Again, every Saturday morning from 7 to 8, we have a prayer meeting here at the fellowship. We're downstairs right now in the Route 66 room. And it's a total blessing. But there was just more people there. It was awesome. We ought to be devoted together. You know that theme that we have this year, together? And so That was a focus. And the pastors and leaders should be leading the people, not just personal, private prayer, but public prayer. We had to be leading people in prayer, praying for one another. And then jump down to verse 6. It says, when they set them before the apostles and they prayed, they laid hands on them. From this model is how we choose our deacons. Our deacons are the guys that serve in our church in different aspects, but it's an office. Now, this might be the first deacons that we see in the Bible. And I want to say this to you. I want you to listen, because this is where I want to do what the apostles just did to the congregation. I want to engage us, congregation, in something here. We choose our deacons this way. And we're going to be choosing some more deacons here. So in a couple weeks, probably not next week, it's Mother's Day, but in a couple weeks, in your bulletin, there will be a piece of paper with 7 slots that you can put 7 names on. And those 7 names would be men that you feel like would fulfill this. And then what we do is we take those names and we bring them to the elders. And the elders then pray over them. Notice verse 6. where it says they set them before the apostles. Today would be the elders. We set them before the elders. And when they had prayed, notice it's not they laid hands and prayed, but after they had prayed, got confirmation, then they laid hands on them. Obviously, the laying on of the hands would be something that would be a public ordaining as we would do on a Sunday morning. And so that's what we see. So that's what we're going to do. What I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to pray. And I'm going to ask you to study the Word a little bit. To look here, like verse 3, it says they need to be men. It says, brethren, seek out from among you. By the way, it's always raising up from within the local church, not going without, which I love. Because if we're being equipped and growing and learning and the pastors are doing their jobs, we should be seeing people being raised up. And so, notice the qualifications. They ought to be men, 7 men. They ought to have good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. So 3 things you see there, that they are to have a good reputation. They're to be filled with the Spirit. They're to be filled with wisdom, which we, notice, we, the apostles, may appoint over this business. So I want you to pray. I also want you to look at 1 Timothy. Jot this down, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Speaks about the qualifications of an elder, and then it will go into the qualifications of a deacon. And that's what we're looking at as deacons. So we're going to pray over that and think through that. And you don't need to put 7 down. If you say, well, I've got to make up 3 to get 7, please don't do that. But whoever you feel like, this person in our church fulfills this. That's the model that we're going to follow, and that's what we're going to be doing. So I encourage you guys to be engaged and to be praying. Again, for administrative purposes, as we delegate and begin to give ministries to people and see them serving. And again, the deacons are the ones that do count the money. They need to be men of wisdom. They need men of good reputation, of integrity. We keep the elders away from the money, the pastors and elders away from the finances. They make decisions on it, but they don't touch it. And that's the beauty of it. And there's a beautiful system and model that's laid out for us here. And so this is what we see. I want to encourage us to pray as well, to be engaged. What has God called you to? What's your place? What does God want for you? How does God want to use you and work with you? I want to encourage you to get engaged and allow the Lord to minister. Well, we're going to transfer to communion now. And I'm just going to share a word before I call up the worship team here this morning. If you still have your Bible, please turn back to Matthew chapter 20. We were just there, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. This is a great verse. It's a familiar verse. We just read it. Listen to it in light of communion. It says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Now, we talked about serving. I thought in the context it was good to fit this in that, just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. And then listen to what it says. And he gave his life a ransom for many. Jesus paid it all. Jesus gave his life. The word ransom is the idea of price. It's the idea of buying something back. It's awesome when you think about it. To ransom, to redeem someone out of slavery. And that's exactly what he did. The slavery, as the Word of God teaches us, Jesus said it, Paul said it, the slavery of sin. And he ransomed you. How did he do that? He gave his life. He gave everything he had. He ransomed himself. He took your place. He was what we call your substitute. He took what you deserved, your sin. Now think about this. Jesus gave his life in servanthood to us. How can we not respond this morning as we take the cup, as we take the bread? As Paul said, we do it in remembrance of him. We do it in examining our hearts. Let's this morning examine our hearts and say, God, what do you have for me? Where do you want me? I can't be everywhere. I can't do everything. But what is it that you've called me to do? What is it that you've called me to be engaged in? And to just offer yourself to him as he offered himself for you and I. Peter says it this way in that same vein idea in 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what he says. I'll just read it to you, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your father. So this idea of redeemed, you weren't redeemed with money, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We were redeemed by His precious life. And that joy that there is that we give our life for Him. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite up the worship team now and the brothers that will be serving the elements this morning. If you guys want to come up and we're going to pray again as we begin to worship. Let's examine our hearts, examine our lives, and just cry out to the Lord and just allow the Lord to work in our hearts and in our lives and what He wants to do in us. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for the blessing, Lord, of being Your servants. The idea that You would use us is crazy. We know who we are. Every one of us in here has a conscience. That conscience reminds us of who we really are. But You love us in spite of it. You know who we are. And You've chosen us. And we come to the table this morning to just celebrate, to give thanks, and to remember that it's all You. It's always been, always will be. And all You're asking for is a surrendered life. And so help us again this morning to surrender our life to You as You surrender Your life for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.